Tonight's class is on Parshat Ve'era. We're studying the weekly Torah portion, Parshat Teshuvah, of course. And usually we're at Shaarei Israel. Tonight we're at Shaarei Tefillah, special occasion. We're going to study one of the most important theological and psychological issues in this week's Parsha, which is the issue of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, which happens again and again, and we'll see again and again and again and again and again. And this matter of God hardening Pharaoh's heart seems to be in conflict with the principle of human free will. And we'll explain this much further as we go on.
January 16th.
I didn't say that? Thank you. So we have a lot of verses to go through to see the broad overview of the matter of the plagues from the beginning to the end. And almost in every verse we'll look at, every section of verses, this matter arises of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We'll be looking mostly at this week's Torah portion, but it begins in last week's Torah portion, Parshat Shmot, and it goes forward into next week's Torah portion, Parshat Bo. So, following the instructions, we'll go through these 15 different sections. So we're going to open up, as the source sheet says, to the book of Exodus, which of course is Shemot, chapter 3, verse 19, which is from the matter of the burning bush, which was last week's parsha. In the middle of God asking, demanding, cajoling, trying to convince Moshe to take upon himself the leadership of the Israelites to take them out of Egypt, confront Paro, and lead them to the Exodus, we find the following. In 3:19, God says in his dialogue with Moshe, "Yet I know that the king of Egypt will let you go only because of a greater might." In other words, it's going to be a tough sell. It's going to take a long time. At the beginning, he will refuse. It doesn't say here that he's hardening his heart. Pharaoh's hardening his heart. And it certainly doesn't say that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. But this is background to that idea that Pharaoh's going to be a very, very stubborn character to deal with. We go on to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 21. Which is after the burning bush. Moshe is on his way to Egypt to fulfill the command of God to confront Paro and try and prevail upon him to take the Israelites out of Egypt. And it says in 4:21 and 22 and 23, "And the Lord said to Moshe, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Paro all the marvels that I have put within your power." And that's the water turning to blood, and that's the rod turning into a snake, and your hand turning leprous when you put it in your bosom. "I, however, will stiffen his heart so that he will not let the people go." Enough. So this is the beginning of our problem, that even before Moses confronts God, even before Moses confronts Paro, before Paro has a chance to say yes to Moses' request, let them go, God already says, "I'm going to make sure he says no. I'm going to stiffen his heart." And by the way, whether the English says stiffen his heart or harden his heart, or his heart is made obstinate, in the Hebrew it's all the same word. Literally in Hebrew, it's his heart is made heavy. Kaved. So this is the first instance of that. And we go on now to chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 and 4 and 5. Chapter 5. "Afterward, Moshe and Aaron went and said to Paro, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness.' But Paro said, 'Who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" So certainly he's being obstinate like God said he would. And then verses 4 and 5, "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you distract the people from their tasks? Get to your labors,'" etc. So he's not willing to let them go. That's the first meeting of Moses and Aaron with Paro. We look now at chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. 1 to 5. The Lord replied to Moshe, "See, I place you in the role of God to Paro with your brother Aaron as your prophet." In other words, the spokesman is Moses, and Aaron is his sidekick, his prophet, as it were, his spokesman. "You shall repeat all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Paro to let the Israelites depart from his land. But I will harden Paro's heart, that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. When Paro does not heed you, I will lay my hand upon Egypt and deliver my ranks, my people, the Israelites in the land of Egypt, with extraordinary chastisements." It's kind of problematic. If God wants Paro to send the Israelites out, why does Paro get his heart hardened by God? What's it achieve? So it says that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. So clearly, God has here a double purpose. One purpose is to get the Israelites out of slavery. But that God could have accomplished in one fell swoop. He could have not hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or even the opposite, he could have softened Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh would have said, of course, leave. Or he could have just zapped Pharaoh and paralyzed him and got the Jews out of there, the Israelites out of there in any case. But apparently, God's purpose here is not only to get the Israelites out. He has a second purpose, which is to multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. God wants to show off. And we'll see later that that's really the case. God wants to make an educational example of the land of Egypt. He wants an opportunity to show his stuff, to show that he is the master of the universe, to show his power, to show his benevolence and love for the Jewish people. He wants an enemy that he can make a mockery of. But that's not really fair to Paro. Okay, so I'm just setting up some of our issues here. That's chapter 7. Let's read also verse 5 in chapter 7. I read verses 1 to 4. "And the Egyptians shall know." In other words, I want to set Paro up so I can multiply my signs and marvels. I want to stand him up so I can knock him down, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand over Egypt to bring out the Israelites from their midst. In other words, if God had just paralyzed Paro and the Israelites would have walked out, okay, they would have gone from slavery to freedom. But God wouldn't have had an opportunity to show his greatness. So only one of the two goals of these events, of these months, would have been accomplished. Okay, I'll just see if it's someone from our class is calling me.
Okay. So, this is the one issue I have with what you're saying then. Then, if that's his purpose, which from the reading I agree with, isn't he... He seems to have this thing that he never seems to do, which is be more of a proselytizing God to the other peoples, to reach out. So he's not just the God of the Hebrews. So, but that doesn't seem to occur. So, how do we reconcile that?
Okay.
With, you know.
Well, to make a long story short, and it is a long story, it looks like that as a result of the sinfulness of the earliest generations since the creation, as depicted from chapters 1 to 10 in Genesis, it looks like we have a situation in which God is presented as making a strategic decision to no longer focus on the big picture, but to focus on this little picture. In other words, God is the God of the world, and he behaves as such at the beginning of Genesis. But we have a series of sins, most notably the period of the flood, when there was great violence and sinfulness in the world. So, well, this is destroyed, it starts again, but then again there's the Tower of Babel, there's more sinfulness. And in the end, God decides to choose Abraham, a particular person, a particular family, to create from him a nation that are going to be the light unto the nations, and it's through them, through the course of hundreds or thousands or millions of years, that the rest of the world is picked up to a higher level. But it's particularism for the purpose of universalism. God doesn't see it any more possible to work with the whole world. It just didn't work. So he works with a small part of the world in order to create a nation that will be the vanguard for the rest of the world. So if you look at the later prophets in Isaiah and Franz Morth, God talks about his ultimate goal that through the Jewish people, again, light into the nations, through the Jewish people, the rest of the world will follow suit. But in the present state, God is just working with this little vanguard, this little exemplar, in order to hope that eventually the rest of the world will follow. But not now. So, not now. God is not going to give the Torah to Paro, but he is going to use Paro at least to teach a lesson to the world that there is a God who is one and who is completely powerful. That much, yes. That's what it looks like. That's the theory. That seems to be the hypothesis. So, we looked now at chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Let's go on to the same chapter 7, verse 8 to 13. 7, 8 to 13. The Lord said to Moshe and Aaron, when Paro speaks to you and says, produce your marvel, you should say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it down before Paro. It shall turn into a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came before Paro and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his rod in the presence of Paro and his courtiers, and it turned into a serpent. Then Paro, for his part, summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians, in turn did the same with their spells. Each cast down his rod, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed their rods. Yet Paro's heart stiffened, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Again, another case. This is the second meeting of Moses and Aaron with Paro. And in this case also, Paro's heart is hardened. It doesn't say that God did it. It says just that his heart was stiffened. And then another case, going on to the same chapter, verse 14, which is the beginning now of the 10 plagues. And the Lord said to Moshe, Paro is stubborn. And by the way, in the Hebrew it says, his heart is stubborn. His heart is stubborn, he refuses to let the people go. So, go to Paro in the morning, as he is coming out to the water, and station yourself before him at the edge of the Nile, taking with you the rod that turned into a snake, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you to say, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. But you have paid no heed until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, that's a goal, that you should know that I am the Lord, not just to let them out, but to know, an educational lesson. See, I shall strike the water in the Nile with the rod that is in my hand. It will be turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile will die. The Nile will stink, so that the Egyptians will find it impossible to drink the waters of the Nile. And the Lord said to Moshe, say to Aaron, take your rod and hold out your arm over the waters of Egypt, its rivers, its canals, etc., its ponds, all the bodies of waters, they may turn to blood. There shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod and struck the water in the Nile in the sight of Paro. His courtiers and all the water in the Nile was turned into blood, and all the fish in the Nile died. I'll skip a verse. 22, but when Egyptian magicians did the same with their spells, Paro's heart stiffened and he did not heed them. It's the same Hebrew expression, right? Was hardened. And that is the first plague, and I tried to, on the sheet, write it in a fashion that we'll be able to see the big picture. So on the sheet, we are in number 6, A6. Okay? And I pointed out there that twice it says that Paro's heart stiffened, in verse 14 and now in verse 22. Again, it's not God that's doing it. He's doing it ostensibly to himself. Okay. That's the... Okay, great. Let's go to the second plague, which is Shmot chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Okay? And the Lord said to Moshe, say to Aaron, hold out your arm with the rod over the rivers, the canals, and the ponds, and bring up the frogs in the land of Egypt. I'm skipping a lot of material because we don't have time to read the whole thing, but I want us to see at least a few sentences from each of the 10 plagues and see how in each plague, is a mention of the stiffening of the heart. So I'm reading in 8:1. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, hold out your arm with the rod over the rivers, the canals, and the ponds, and bring up the frogs in the land of Egypt. Aaron held out his arm over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same with their spells and brought frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Paro summoned Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Paro, you may have this triumph over me. It's a kind of awkward English translation. For what time shall I plead on behalf of you and your courtiers and your people that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses to remain only in Nile? In other words, it's to prove that God can do everything exactly on time. You tell me what time of day you want it to happen, it'll happen just when you say. For tomorrow, he replied. And Moses said, as you say, that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. Again, the educational lesson. The frogs shall retreat from you, and your courtiers and your people, they shall remain only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron left Paro's presence, and Moses cried out to the Lord in the matter of the frogs which he inflicted on Paro. And the Lord did as Moses asked. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they piled them up in heaps till the land stank. But when Paro saw that there was relief, he became stubborn, his heart was hardened, and he would not heed them as the Lord had spoken. So here we see a case in which Paro heeds the plague, he capitulates, but afterwards he reneges, and in his reneging, if there's a word like that with an ing, I don't know, there is, it's called that his heart became stubborn. Our English translation just says he became stubborn. In Hebrew it says his heart became hardened. And that same expression again and again and again. So we've had two plagues so far, the blood and the frogs, and in each of them we have that expression of Paro hardening his heart. We go to the third plague. On my sheet, it's number 8, and it tells us to look at Shmot chapter 8, verse 12, which is just about where we are right now. We'll read 3 verses. This is the lice. And the Lord said to Moshe, say to Aaron, hold out your rod and strike the dust of the earth, and it shall turn to lice throughout the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron held out his arm with the rod and struck the dust of the earth, and vermin came upon man and beast. Vermin, lice, in Hebrew it's the same thing. All the dust of the earth turned to lice throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians did the like with their spells to produce lice, but they could not. The vermin remained upon man and beast, and the magicians said to Paro, this is the finger of God. But Paro's heart stiffened, and he would not heed them as the Lord had spoken. Third time that it happened in response to one of the plagues. Okay, we're going on. And now we get to the fourth plague, which is insects, which is in the same chapter, chapter 8. We're looking at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord said to Moshe, early in the morning, present yourself to Paro as he is coming out of the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may worship me. For if you do not let my people go, I will loose swarms of insects against you and your courtiers and your people and your houses. The houses of the Egyptians and the very ground they stand on shall be filled with swarms of insects. We'll skip a little and go to verse 24 on the same matter of the insects. In verse 24 it says, Paro said, I will let you go to sacrifice the Lord your God, etc. And Moses says, and Moses said, when I leave your presence, I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of insects depart tomorrow from Paro and his courtiers and his people, but let not Paro again act deceitfully, not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses left Paro's presence and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked. He removed the swarms of insects from Paro, from his courtiers, from his people, not one remained. But Paro became stubborn. In Hebrew, his heart became stubborn this time also, and would not let the people go. The same story again and again and again. And that was the fourth plague. We get to the fifth plague, which is chapter 9. We'll look at verses 6 and 7, and it doesn't change. The fifth plague, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord did so the next day. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. This is the plague in the livestock, the pestilence. But of the livestock of Israel, not a beast died. When Paro inquired, he found that not a head of the livestock of Israel died, yet Paro remained stubborn. Again, in Hebrew, again, hardened his heart and would not let the people go. That's the fifth plague. In the sixth plague, there's something different. There's something new. We read now about the boils in chapter 9, verse 8. Here we go. Then the Lord said to Moshe and Aaron, each of you take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Paro. It shall become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt and cause an inflammation breaking out in boils on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. So they took soot of the kiln and appeared before Paro. Moses threw it towards the sky and it caused an inflammation breaking out in boils on man and beast. The magicians were unable to confront Moshe because of the inflammation, for the inflammation affected the magicians as well as all the other Egyptians. But the Lord stiffened the heart of Paro, and he would not heed them, just as the Lord had told Moshe. So here we come, as it were, full circle, at the beginning of everything, before the plagues began. God had said to Moses, I'm going to stiffen the heart of Paro, which apparently means even if he wanted to give in and capitulate, he wouldn't be able. And here is the first time it's actually described as happening like that. That God stiffened, hardened, made heavy Paro's heart, and he would not heed them, just the Lord had commanded Moshe.
What's the difference between, could you say the two different words in Hebrew and then kind of what they mean?
Okay, the two different words for?
In this translation, one is Pharaoh's heart became stubborn, and then the second is strengthened the heart of Pharaoh.
Yeah, so in my translation, and it sounds similar in yours, there are three different words. Stubborn, stiffen, and hardened. That has strengthened. And Hebrew is all the same.
Actually, there's no difference.
There are two separate words in Hebrew. There's vayachasak, and there is...
Oh, then, thank you very much.
There is...
Vyachbed. Yeah. So let me put that on the board if I have a marker here.
Okay, so where are you saying there's a change?
Okay, I'll say it in a second. So the two expressions, as Jim pointed out, one we have the root, and I'll write them in black letters. how do you make a dalid in black letters? There we go. Chaf bet dalid, which is to heavy, make hard. And then we have the root of chazak, which you might be familiar with, right in black letters. Sorry. Chazak, which means to be strong. So in one case we have the heart becoming chazak, in another case we have the heart becoming kavid. I don't know of any difference in meaning, but what I pointed out now is the beginning in the sixth plague, it doesn't say that Paro hardened his heart, it says that God hardened Paro's heart.
Okay.
And that really brings us face to face with the big, serious, difficult issue of free will and lack of justice. How could God do that? And we'll, as we amass more data, we will then confront the issues, the theological, psychological, spiritual issues, more directly. So we were in the sixth plague of the boils, first time that God stiffens, hardens, makes obstinate Paro's heart. And then we get to the seventh plague, which in a certain sense is disappointing. I'll tell you what I mean. So we get to the seventh plague, which is chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 13. The Lord said to Moshe, "Early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go to worship me. For this time, I will send all my plagues upon your person and your courtiers and your people in order that you may know that there is none like me in all the world. I could have stretched forth my hand and stricken you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been effaced from the earth. I could have killed all of you, and then I could have taken the Israelites out. Nevertheless, I have spared you for this purpose, in order to show you my power, in order that my fame may resound throughout the world.'" So here it's very clear, right? God is using Paro as an educational tool to get his message across to the whole world, which means to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and to all future generations that are going to read this. "Yet you continue to thwart my people and do not let them go," which paradoxically is what God wants, right? He wants Paro not to let them go so he can do what he wants to do to Paro to make a big show of him. "This time tomorrow, I'll rain down a very heavy hail," etc. This is going to be the plague of the hail. This is the seventh plague. And then we'll read in verse 27, 28, 29, Paro's reaction. Verse 27. "Thereupon, Paro sent from Moshe and Aaron and said to them, 'I stand guilty this time. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord that there may be an end of God's thunder and of hail. I will let you go. You need stay no longer.'" So he gives in. "Moses said to him, 'As I go out of the city, I shall spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and the hail will fall no more, so that you may know that the earth is in the Lord's.'" So if I'm able to make it stop exactly at the time I say, you'll see again that it's all of the Lord's doing. And then verse 34, "But when Paro saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he became stubborn and reverted to his guilty ways, as did his courtiers. So Paro's heart stiffened, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had foretold through Moshe." What I say is disappointing here, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, is that it would have been nice if it would have worked out symmetrically that the first five plagues, Paro hardened his own heart, whereas from six and on, God hardens his heart. That's not what happens. In six, God hardens his heart, but in seven, where we are now, the hail, it reverts back to saying that Paro hardened his heart, not saying that God did it. So there's no easy symmetry here.
What about chapter where I said, "Go, for I have hardened his heart"?
Where is that?
Chapter 10, 1.
We were about to read that.
Okay, sorry, I didn't.
But that's the next plague.
Sorry.
don't be sorry.
But he said, like, past, like, "I have hardened," and that of his servants. So he's just reiterating himself.
Let me see. I am afraid to tell you, but I want to say it on the basis of making sure that I have the Hebrew correctly. Right. There is no certainty there that it's a past perfect at all. So now we read the seventh plague, which is in chapter 9. I'm sorry, we did that already. We're in the eighth plague in chapter 10, right? We'll read verses 1 to 4. "Then the Lord said to Moshe, 'Go to Paro, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his courtiers, in order that I may display these my signs among them.'" Same thing again. God wants to display the signs, so he is hardening Paro's heart so that you can display them. And that is the explanation of how in this coming plague right now that we're about to do, plague 8, the locusts, he will not give in. "In order that I may display these my signs among them, and that you may recount in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I displayed my signs among them in order that you may know that I am the Lord." So here it seems, although in the past we talked about letting Mitzrayim know, Egypt know, and we took letting the world know. Now it's about letting future generations of Jews know. Through reading the story in the future, we'll see what a mockery God made of Paro to teach us that God has power even over the self-proclaimed God of Egypt, Paro. So we'll read on two more verses, 3 and 4. So Moses and Aaron went to Paro and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may worship me. For if you refuse to let my people go tomorrow, I will bring locusts on your territory." We'll read verses 8 and 11. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Paro after they brought the locusts. And he said to them, "Go worship the Lord your God." So he gives in. But then in verse 11, he reneges. "No, your men folk go and worship the Lord, since that's what you want." In other words, if you want to go with the women, I'm not letting you out. So he changed his mind, and they were expelled from Paro's presence. Look at verse 14. "Locusts invaded all the land of Egypt and settled within all the territory of Egypt in a thick mass. Never before had there been so many," etc. "They hid the land from you." That's verse 14, and then verses 16 to 20. "Paro hurriedly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'I stand guilty before the Lord your God and before you. Forgive my offense just this once and plead with the Lord your God that he may remove this death from me.' So he left Paro's presence and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord caused a shift to a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and hurled them into the Sea of Reeds. Not a single locust remained in all territory of Egypt. But the Lord stiffened Paro's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go." So plagues 6 and 8 have God stiffening Paro's heart, whereas 7 only said that he stiffened his own heart, like 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And it's hard to see any pattern or symmetry here. We're getting close to the end. It's already 8 plagues, 2 to go. We go to the 9th plague in chapter 10, verse 21. This is the plague of darkness. Chapter 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moshe, 'Hold out your arm toward the sky, that there may be darkness upon the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be touched.' Moses held out his arm towards the sky, and thick darkness descended upon all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Okay, then let's read on in verse 24. "Paro then summoned Moses and said, 'Go worship the Lord.'" Okay. "Only your flocks and your herds shall be left behind. Even your children may go with you." Fine. And then we go to verse 27. "But the Lord stiffened Paro's heart, and he would not agree to let them go." So we have 6, 8, and 9. God is doing the stiffening. And then we get to the end. Let's just read now in chapter 11, the plague of the firstborn. And well, let's read verse 4, so a little bit of time. 11:4. "Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, towards midnight I will go forth among the Egyptians, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Paro who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, and all the firstborn of the cattle.'" Verses 9 and 10. "Now the Lord had said to Moshe, 'Paro will not heed you, in order that my marvels may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron had performed all these marvels before Paro, but the Lord had stiffened the heart of Paro so that he would not let the Egyptians go from his land." And it looks like we have here the same matter in plague 10 of God stiffening the heart of Paro, which meant that 6, 8, 9, and 10, God was doing the stiffening, whereas 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 7, not so. So now, that's the background. Now it's time to make some sense of this. So one question we're going to have to deal with is the following. Is there or is there not a difference between Paro stiffening his heart on the one hand and God stiffening Paro's heart on the other hand? If it was a matter of clear symmetry, let's say the first 5 plagues said that Paro did it, the last 5 said that God did it, we might be inclined to say, ah, there's a certain progression here, from A to B, from Paro doing it to God doing it. And although we can still say that, it becomes more difficult when we see the seventh plague is an exception. That God is not doing it, Paro is, and we wonder if there is a difference between these two linguistic expressions, then why in number seven does it revert back to what we had in 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5? So I really think it's an open question. Is there a difference between these two literary expressions? And we'll talk about that in the commentary in another few minutes. A second point I want to make before we see the commentators is that the storyline, before we get into complicated theology, is pretty clear. God, as I said earlier, has the purpose, not just of taking the Israelites out from slavery to freedom, but of teaching an educational message about his greatness, his power, his benevolence, his providence. And he uses Paro for that. And had Paro been willing to let them go too quickly, God wouldn't have a punching bag to show his power on. So it's clear why God wants Paro to be stiffened. And it makes sense. But we come to the question of justice. How could God do this to Paro? It's not fair. Kind of in an ironic sense, I would say, why do bad things happen to good people? Poor old Paro. What did he deserve to get this? Now, I think that it would be easy to say, although we'll see the commentators don't say this, it would be easy to say, I think that this is a case in which what I call, and I'll explain the terms, proactive general providence triumphs reactive individual providence. Have I ever used those terms in this framework? I like them, so I'll put them on the board. There is, let's say, individual as opposed to general providence, and there is reactive as opposed to proactive providence. And what we mean by these terms is as follows. General providence is the religious approach that believes that God is in charge of, he's in providentially caring for and directing what happens to groups of people, whether it's communities, cities, peoples, nations, so there's the broad sweep of things, God is in charge. But God might not be in charge of what happens to individuals. For example, you might say that God has a plan for history, God has a purpose, and the Six-Day War that the Jewish people were saved from the threat of annihilation by Arab armies, they miraculously overcome, and not only that, took control of the biblical heartland of what's called Judah and Samaria. You might say that's part of a divine plan. At the same time, that the soldiers, the individual soldiers who died, that wasn't part of a plan, that just happened. That God is in control of the big picture, but not the small picture. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? And this exists in Jewish theology and other theologies as well, of different religions, that possible distinction between God's providential care for the collective, general, as opposed to the individual. Now, other theologies might say, no, God is in charge of the individual's happenings as much as the collective's happenings. Okay?
But if you say he's in charge of the individuals, then you can't believe in free will.
Oh, that's a very good question. How do we jive individual providence with free will? That's a good question. Not for today, but in general, yes it is. Absolutely is. Absolutely is. Another set of terms when we talk about providence, God's control of what happens on earth, is the difference between reactive providence and proactive providence. for example, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for at least 210 years. Why? Why? Why did God make that happen? You could give a reactive answer. A reactive answer. God is reacting to human deeds. God, let's say, is punishing the brothers of Joseph for their malicious treatment of him. The exile in Egypt is punishment for the sins of the Jewish people, for the sins of the tribes in acting maliciously towards Joseph. Others say because of the sin of Abraham of going down to Egypt when there was a famine in the land, so his children were punished with going down to the same land that he went down to. That's a reactive approach. God reacts to human sin, and God reacts to human good deeds. God rewards and punishes on the basis of what is done. Now, reactive providence could be on an individual level, could be on a general level. But there's another type of providence called proactive. It's not that God is reacting to how individuals or collectives behave. Rather, it's God has a plan for the way he wants things to develop. And perhaps you'd say that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt not because God was reacting to sin in the past, but because God had a plan for the future. He wanted them to be slaves for some reason. I'll give you an example of a reason, because God wanted the future Jewish people to have in their historical DNA the remembrance and the history of being slaves, so they'd be compassionate towards the other, towards slaves for the rest of time. That's a possibility. So we have here two different discussions on different levels of types of providence. You can ask, is it individual or general? You can ask, is it reactive or proactive? And you can have different combinations of them. That's all background to a sentence I said 5 minutes ago. What I said was that you might look at everything we read and say, ah, God is doing a terrible thing to Paro. He is hardening his heart. He loses his free will. God is making a puppet of him, a toy of him, to stand him up, to knock him down. It's not fair. It's not fair. And you can answer and say, I understand it's not fair, but so what? God isn't always fair. In other words, God doesn't always react. Take it back. God doesn't always act according to a reactive model, but rather sometimes he acts according to a proactive model. It's not that Paro deserves it. It's not that it's just. No, it's not a matter of God reacting to Paro at all. It's rather proactive. God has a plan for the future, and Paro happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. God is using him for a larger purpose. So what I'm doing is I'm saying it's not individual and reactive, perhaps. It's rather general and proactive. Forget about Paro the individual. It's not just for him. Indeed, it's not, so what? But God has a plan for the collective, for the future, for the whole world, and he is proactively pursuing that plan, and Paro happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. You can take that approach. To me, it makes sense. I even think that's what the verse is just about to say. That God is using him to teach the whole world, and tough luck, you're in the wrong place. You just have to suffer.
But he also hardened his own heart for the first, what was it, five?
Right, for the he did.
So maybe there's a little of both going on.
Good point. Good point. Right. And indeed, we're about to see that the commentators aren't willing to settle for what I just suggested. They're not willing to settle for it. They're not willing to just give up on justice, on reactive providence. Not willing to say that Paro is just suffering because God is using him and he really doesn't deserve it, but he just happens to be there. The commentators want to preserve a sense of God's justice for the individual, the reactive providence, that God does things because he's reacting to human goodness or human badness. So that's number one, I think, important matter of values here. As we'll see, the commentators always want to preserve a sense of God's justice to the individual. Individual reactive. And a second point that we're about to see is that the commentators are just so bothered by what we just read, that God takes away an individual's free will. Because free will is so sacrosanct, it's so foundational to every sense and every level of human responsibility and culpability. The minute you take away free will, there's no sense to law, to having laws. There's no sense to culpability. There's no sense to mitzvah. And you've basically taken away the difference between man and animals if there's no free will, if we're not autonomous moral agents. And the idea that Paro's free will is taken away, that God says to him, here's the plague, repent and you'll be saved, but he can't be saved because God is preventing him from saving himself, that God is just making a puppet and an animal of him, that pulls the rug out from the whole Torah. Because according to that, any criminal can claim that God made me do it. God hardened my heart. And the commentators therefore make every effort to have the text not say exactly what he thought it said. It couldn't just be that God hardened Paro's heart to take away his free will. That's the background to four important commentators I want to look at. So we'll do it. You ready?
So do the commentators, they believe that God can engage and create change around people, like throwing fire from the heavens.
Right.
That's okay, and that's different than forcing change from within inside.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly it. That's exactly it. It's exactly it. Yes, we believe God is all-powerful. He can do anything, but there's one thing he wouldn't do. He wouldn't get inside me. Now, the sense of autonomy of the human individual is so strong in Judaism. You have to understand how terrible the things we just read are in the eyes of serious Jewish philosophers. It's terrible. It can't be. Even Paro couldn't have this happen to him. Because then he's no longer Paro. He's no longer a human being. And if God would do that, then we live in a world that we wouldn't want to live in. If there's any possibility of God getting inside me and making me into an automat that just does what he wants me to do, then it's the world we don't want to live in. Commentator after commentator say that in different words. So it's pretty amazing. It's pretty fascinating. So the first place we look is the Rambam. That's Maimonides. Maimonides is the Latin way of calling him. His full name was Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon. And you take the first letter of each of those words. Rebbe is the R, Moshe the M, Ben the B, Maimon the M. You get Rambam. So the Rambam writes as follows. At the top of the page, on the back. Every person is given complete autonomy to pursue the course of righteousness to become morally upright, or to follow the way of wickedness to become evil. This is what the text of the Torah intimates concerning this unique capacity of the human being, when it states, "Behold, the human being has become like one of us to know the difference between good and evil." According to the Rambam's understanding, like one of us with a capital U, God is referring to himself in the plural. And what makes man godlike, what makes man, having been created in the divine image, is that capacity to know the difference and to act autonomously on the basis of that knowledge. And one thing that God just wouldn't do is to erase that uniqueness of man. This is a crucial principle that constitutes the foundation of the Torah and its commandments. For God does not coerce human beings nor decree upon them to do good or bad, but rather they have complete choice. If the deity were to decree upon the person to be righteous or evil, or were to shape his or her essential nature to of necessity follow a particular path, opinion, or deed, as the foolish astrologers maintain. And the Rambam is dead set against astrology. To him, it's the worst heresy in the world, because it talks about taking away human free will. How could he command us by the word of the prophet to do this or don't do that? Improve your ways or desist from performing evil? If it had already been determined at the moment of conception by the stars that one's nature would be inevitably drawn to a particular course of action that could not be averted, then what is the possibility of the Torah's fulfillment? How could you do a mitzvah in the sense of you doing it if everything is preordained? But by what law could God then punish the evildoer or reward the righteous? Should the judge of all the earth not do justice? It couldn't be. It wouldn't be fair. It is possible that a person can commit a sin so grievous or transgression so numerous that the true judge determines that the transgressor who committed those acts freely henceforth forfeit the opportunity of tshuva, repentance. Here the Rambam begins to grapple with our question. And he says, basically, as he intimated right now, and perhaps Anne was hinting in this direction, that God hardening Paro's heart is punishment for Paro hardening his own heart. Really building upon that distinction between the first five plagues and the second five, even though the seventh plague is a problem, because it doesn't say there that God hardened Paro's heart. Such a person loses the privilege of repentance from their evil in order that they should die and perish on account of their act. It's free will, which means the possibility of evolving into something else, of repentance, of turning over a new leaf. That is a privilege. That's a privilege of humanity. That's what makes us what we are. That makes us unanimal-like and makes us godlike. And the Rambam claims, on the basis of our verses today, that there are going to be some cases, rare cases, but some cases in which God will punish someone by taking away their free will, by hardening their heart. But it's only after they have done terrible things to deserve it. And not just terrible things in an external sense, but terrible things in an internal sense. When they have ruined their own inner Tzelem Elohim, their own inner divine image, by not using their free will, then that free will can be taken away. Therefore, the Torah states, I will harden Paro's heart. For he had initially transgressed of his own free will and dealt harshly with Israel, who were sojourners in his land. Thus tshuvah, repentance, was withheld from him, and he was punished. As if to say, he might have repented had God not prevented it from happening. And had he repented, God would have had to accept his repentance. But God wouldn't want to accept his repentance because he was so evil. So God prevented him from repenting as a punishment for being so evil. Yeah. In the last two lines, I'm skipping six or seven lines. Therefore, God did not decree that Paro should oppress the Israelites, but rather he himself decided to do so and lost the ability, the opportunity of tshuva as a result. I want us to understand that although Maimonides wrote what he wrote and he believes it and it's powerful, it's the Rambam is making a concession here. The Rambam would rather not have a case that teaches us that God takes away human free will. It's difficult for the Rambam to stomach that God would ever take away free will. But if it has to be, so then we read it as a punishment. A rare punishment. By the way, there is an argument over students between students of the Rambam. I merited to learn with one of the most famous and wonderful teachers of Bible in the 20th century in Israel, Nachama Leibowitz. She was also one of the first female teachers of Bible in the Jewish world. And when she taught this material, and she later put it in her books, she understood this punishment as, she basically said that it's not a divine intervention into laws of nature at the moment, but it's rather built in. In other words, when we deprive ourselves of free will enough times, to a great degree, the result is that psychologically we end up losing the ability to take ourselves and hold ourselves, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make a change. Yes, there's free will, but you can get into such a rut, such a habit, such a deep, pervasive evil that it becomes, should I say almost, or should I not say almost, that it becomes almost impossible to change. And she claims that's what we should understand the Rambam is saying with Paro. It's a punishment, but it's not a punishment of zapping from heaven. It's a punishment that that's the way human beings were created from the 6 days of creation. That we have free will, but we also have habits. We also have ruts. We also have things we get ourselves into that we cannot, at a certain point, we cannot, or almost cannot, and I leave an open question if the almost belongs there or not, can't get out of it, and then we're stuck.
Does that imply that it's any less free will?
It implies that we are programmed in a way that we can take away our own free will, or almost take away our own free will.
Well, we could become mentally ill where we don't think that we have a choice.
I don't mean that.
No?
I think I mean someone who's just so stuck in his ways, really, really stuck, after years of terribly ignoring good and evil, that's what he's become. That's what he's made himself into. He's made himself into a paro. Mm-hmm. And then it's just too late.
But he's still exercising free will.
Yes, he is.
You're saying that
he thinks he is.
That it's no longer free will because this person keeps doing the same thing over and over.
Yeah, he thinks he's still exercising free will.
But his nature has become so depraved or changed so much that he can't make the decision for the good anymore.
So that it's less than free will is the perception of other people, not the individual.
The individual probably experiences himself as doing what he wants to do, what he thinks he should be doing.
So that's a good case in a criminal trial.
I
couldn't change.
Yeah. But it's your fault that you couldn't change. Because of what you did.
I couldn't exercise free will anymore.
Because of what you did 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 15 years ago and 20 years ago.
Right. But the act that I did was outside of my control.
And that's why I'm saying that the Rambam is so hesitant to say this, and that's why I'm always saying, should I say almost or not say almost? Because the minute I take away the word almost, you're right on target there. And then we come to a real, real ethical dilemma. That's why this is really dangerous stuff.
Well, I just make a small distinction, the difference between saying you're not no longer exercising free will and saying you've refused to reevaluate each situation individually, which is you can be exercising free will, being evil, but you're stuck in your ways, so you're not reevaluating, but it's still a form of free will. It's just not a new decision on each situation.
I hear, right?
I think that's what. Let's take the situation in Syria. You know, dictators all the time. They are stuck in a way. They have free will to change. Every now and then, you know, Mubarak left or something. But in between, in general, he's not. He's just got a philosophy and he's going to stick to it.
And then there are those, like perhaps Assad, that have just about lost their free will. Everyone sees that he should get out when he's still alive, but he's unable. Mm-hmm. But then Charles says, Bob, if he's unable, then he can't be held responsible.
Well, see, I wouldn't say he lost his free will. It's his philosophy that he doesn't want to reevaluate his previous decisions.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's
why?
Well, he could have the will to reevaluate.
But he doesn't have the will.
Right.
Why not?
Well, he doesn't have the
Everyone else mindset. Sees that he should. He's no longer acting rationally. He's stuck. What made him stuck?
Actually, I think he is acting
rationally. Yeah.
Okay, let's not get into the
perspective.
Only because he sees what happened in Libya.
Okay, let's not, you know... so you know what?
But he got himself in that corner.
No, but he's acting rationally. I think he's exercising free will.
Okay, so, but we do see how we're getting into sticky gray areas of moral dilemmas and of defining what free will is. And in this context, perhaps I'll read a story that I have at the end of the sheets. I think it's a good time right now to read it. And this is on the back of the second piece of paper, which means the fourth side. This is a story from the Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Avodah Zarah, that was very often told to myself and my fellow students in yeshiva by our Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Yehuda Amital, passed away 2 years ago. And very often it was on the day before Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur itself that he would read us this story. It was said of Elazar ben Dordai that there was not a harlot in the world of whose services he did not avail himself. Once, on hearing that there was a certain harlot in one of the faraway cities who demanded a full purse of dinarei for her hire, and she was very desirable and very hard to get, very expensive, he took a purse of dinarei and crossed 7 rivers for her sake. He went around the world to get to this harlot. As he was with her, she blew forth breath, and it's not clear what that means, and said, as this breath blown will not return to its place, so will Elazar ben Dordai never be received in repentance. So how did a harlot become a rabbi? It's not clear. How does she know what he's thinking? Is that what he's thinking? All that is for a different time. I just want to get to the end of the story. He thereupon went, sat between two hills and mountains, and exclaimed, O ye hills and mountains, plead for mercy for me. In other words, somehow, her words inspired him to try to turn over a new leaf. He didn't consummate his relationship with her. He got up, got dressed, went into the hills, and asked for them to help him change his ways. But they replied, How shall we pray for thee? We stand in need of mercy ourselves. And it brings a verse that shows that the hills and the mountains have to pray to God for mercy, for themselves. And I skipped that verse. So he exclaimed, Heaven and earth, plead ye for mercy for me. They too replied, How shall we pray for thee? We stand in need of mercy ourselves. And it brings a verse that says the heaven and earth have to plead for mercy before God so God doesn't destroy them. He then exclaimed, Sun and moon, plead ye for mercy for me. But they also replied, How shall we pray for thee? We stand in need of mercy ourselves. And it brings a verse. He exclaimed, Ye stars and constellations, plead ye for mercy for me. Said they, How shall we pray for thee? We stand in need of mercy ourselves. Said he, Ein hadavar talui ella bi. The matter then depends upon me alone. Having placed his head between his knees, he wept aloud until his soul departed. Then an echo of a heavenly voice was heard proclaiming, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordai is destined for the life of the world to come. And I've been taught this story tens of times on Yom Kippur. The point being that the first reaction of many of us at times when we realize that we're in trouble, we've made mistakes, we've sinned, we've done wrong, the first reaction is to blame others. And if not to blame others, at least look for help from others to get ourselves out of the pickle, to save ourselves. And no one else can help you, no one else can save you, and the very belief that someone else can save you, that's the belief that trips you up. until you come to the conclusion that the matter depends upon me alone, you're lost. But conversely, the minute you come to a deep, deep realization that the matter depends upon me alone, Ein Hadavar Telui Elabi, that it's really me and only me that got myself into this and can get me out of it, that I have the capacity to be a different person, to repent, to make different decisions, to react differently, to act differently, when I really realize fully the responsibility and the autonomy that I have, then that's it. I'm good. I'm good to go. But the whole issue is coming to the conclusion that it's really about me and only about me. Only I can do it, and I can do it. Then he's already saved. Then Elazar ben Dordai becomes Rebbe Elazar ben Dordai. And this story seems to teach, I would say it seems to fly in the face of what the Rambam says. It seems to say there's always autonomy, at least theoretically. It might be almost impossible to access that autonomy, but it's always there. And the accessing it is the whole trick.
So what would he say about God hardening?
Ah, very good. She brings us back to reality. That's why we have other commentators. Okay. Thank you, Anne. So back to the story here. Back to the story.
Hey, can I ask you just one quick question? If there's a distinction between the six plagues and the four plagues and the free will,
then
why, before they start, does God say he's not going to do it?
Right, God knows to begin with that Paro will harden his heart. I'm sorry, and God also knows that God will harden Paro's heart. It's in the plan. But then Todd will say, if it's in the plan, how could there be free will?
That's the question I was
asking. So then I have to say the ancient philosophical statement attributed to Rabbi Akiva, Kol Tzafui V'Rashut Netuna, all is foreseen, but there is free will. God sees the future before it happened. How could that be? Now, that's a question. If God knows the future, how do we have free will that we have in every single day of our lives, if you believe that God knows the future? It's not specific to this class or to God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but it's everything in the world. So I'll just say it's a question that no one has the answer for.
Omniscience isn't a necessary negation of, you know, they don't contradict each other necessarily, you know what I mean?
Well, many claim that you're right. The Rambam claims that you're right, that omniscience does not contradict free will. That's what the Rambam says, many philosophers say. But to us simple people, it's not so clear how it doesn't contradict.
It doesn't necessarily say there's intervention.
If God already knows what's going to happen, that means that he knows what I'm going to do, so I can't do otherwise.
But this is the occasion where he knows. I mean, that kind of shows that he knows what... He knows when Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and when Pharaoh's not going to harden his heart, he makes the exception of intervention into the free will, even though he knew before. So that kind of is a good example of how knowing and...
Okay, good. I don't want to get into an argument now.
Yeah, but it's an interesting point you made. Pharaoh wasn't going to harden his heart, so God made sure he did. That's what you said.
Yeah, and I think it's actually just this is a perfect example of the philosophical principle.
Okay, but it gets us back to the point that God
was
did.
Trying to exercise his free will, and God wouldn't let him.
Yeah, okay, that brings us back to the frying pan.
Yeah. Right.
Okay.
So anyway, I brought a short quote from a book called Sefer Ikarim, where on two here, how do I describe this? This is the second piece of paper, the third side in the middle. Rav Yosef Albo lives in the 15th century, the very beginning of the 15th century in Spain. He's writing about 1410, 1420. Sefer Ikarim is the book of principles. The wicked man becomes pious and returns to the Lord when the blow falls. Right, that's what they call it, foxhole religion? Out of fear of retribution, as in the case of Paro. Because such a situation smells of compulsion and not of free will, the Lord hardened his heart. I'll read that again. Because such a situation smells of compulsion and not of free will, the Lord hardened his heart so that he imagined that the plague was accidental rather than providential. This was to eradicate the cowing effects of the plague itself, leaving his free will uninfluenced by any compulsion. It's pretty complex what he's saying. He says, look, all of these plagues create circumstances which no one in their right mind would oppose God. The plagues, therefore, are taking away the free will of Paro. So all God did is return his free will to him by hardening his heart. Pretty good, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not just cute. It makes sense. Right? If I'm in a circumstance in which there's miracles, there's signs and wonders, and then I say, I believe in God, well, that's not anything to be commended for. Who wouldn't believe in God when you see signs and wonders and miracles and everything's happening? Who's able to resist? So God gives me the ability to resist, as if I don't see the miracles. And then I'm just like a normal human being in normal circumstances, and I have to make my own decision. And that's free will. So God hardens Paro's heart to not be influenced by the signs and wonders, the plagues, the miracles. And that's free will. He's given free will. It's not taken away. He's given it. It makes some sense.
Mm-hmm. I'm starting to feel sorry for him.
I know.
Send donations.
If we tease that out, would we find that supported by the two words that are used, the chazak and the...
I don't see a difference between those two words.
No, they're synonyms.
Yeah.
We'll have to go back and look to see if there's some basis there. Because in the one case, it's strengthened.
Yeah.
In the other case...
Oh, so you're going to say strengthened his resolve to be himself.
Yes.
They allowed him to be himself. That's exactly what Rav Yosef was saying. Paro's allowed to be himself, to make his own autonomous decision, not to be influenced by the straitjacket of all those plagues. So, technically, it might help this solution, that Paro retained his free will, but I also want to emphasize to what lengths is Rav Yosef Albo going, right? To maintain the principle of free will, because as Jews, we just can't live with a situation. Should we believe that someone has his free will taken and stolen from them? This can't be, because God doesn't get inside of our black box. Right? Now
he
we're
is getting inside of the black box.
Say it again?
He is inside of the black box.
Oh, right. You're right. But in a good sense, according to Rav Yisrael, in a good sense. You're right about that, Charles. You're right. But in a good sense. Allowing to be who he wants to be.
Well, if the Pharaoh let the people go, okay, first of all, he's enslaved them. So if he lets them go and does this one single act in, you know, to save his own skin, that doesn't make him pious or forgiving for the acts of enslavement. So I don't know what this argument is saving him from, because it's implying if he lets him go, suddenly he's repented and his sins are washed away. It sort of has that implication, whereas I don't see it. It's a bad guy who's just done one act, and the benefit is the people of Israel, which is who God's trying to save. So the argument, if you see where I'm going, is a little circular in some of its implications.
No, but isn't it the opposite? I think he's saying that God preserved his free will so that he could resist and not give in. When he did give in the end, right? That's when God allowed him to be swayed, to use the translation, allowed him to be cowed by the plague. But for the nine plagues, God allowed him to resist.
Well, okay, so maybe I'm really reacting. It troubles me, the first six words of what you're reading. The wicked man becomes pious. the act of enslaving people and then saying, okay, I'll let you go because you're about to kill me, does not make a man pious.
Oh, no. You should read the word pious in... That's a sarcastic usage of the word.
Yeah.
That's a sarcastic use of the word. The wicked man comes pious, right, in quotation marks. And returns to live when the blow falls. That's, like I said, you know, Fox Hill religion. Clearly, that's not piety.
Right.
And specifically because that's false piety, God wants to prevent it from happening here. Right? So he prevents Paro from giving in to the circumstances and strengthens his heart so that he can do what he really wants to do of his own autonomy, which is to say, I'm not letting them go.
Okay, I won't belabor this, but see, you just made the problem I'm arguing about. The fact that he let him go wouldn't to me be an act of piety.
And you're right.
So therefore, right. God wouldn't need to prevent him from doing the act in order not to claim piety, because he's forever sinned by keeping them enslaved.
I got it.
He's still
I got what you're saying.
That's what I'm trying to say. So the argument, it defeats the argument in my mind because he's made that.
Yeah, but he's not trying to say what you're saying. He's not trying to say that Paro would have been pious if he had let them go because of the plagues. He would have appeared pious. He wouldn't have been pious. But rather, that would have been a case of compulsion, of the plagues taking away his free will and forcing him to give in. And God didn't want him to have his free will taken away, because God wants to maintain the autonomy of the individual. Okay, you're right. We shouldn't belabor it. I want to go on to Shaddal. Shaddal is Rav Shmuel David Lazzato, a modern commentator in Italy. And he attacks the issue from a very different vantage point. Know that all acts are ascribed to God, since he is their ultimate cause, some by absolute decree, and others through the operation of human choice granted by him. In this way he hardened Paro's heart. The acts ascribed to God in scriptures are those which are unusual, the cause of which are beyond our understanding. Paro's stubbornness was an example of this. Let me explain what he's saying. I left out much of what he writes, just quoting a few sentences. He claims there is no difference, essentially, between the cases where it says that Paro hardened his own heart and the cases where it says God hardened Paro's heart. Just like it says in Psalms that God causes the rain to fall. And what we really mean is God created the natural system that eventually, after a million years, as it were, causes the rain to fall. It's a religious way of expressing ourselves. It says that God hardened Paro's heart. No, it doesn't mean literally. It means God created a world in which people can harden their own hearts, and he hardened his own heart. Bah, oh, Jim says, what do you mean? And the truth is, my teacher, Nachama Leibowitz, said the same thing. What do you mean? Because if that's true, then why does the Torah distinguish? Sometimes it says Paro hardened, and sometimes it says God hardened. So Shaddal tries to answer that question at the very end. And he says it's ascribed to God, cases which are unusual. In other words, it's really the same thing, essentially. Paro hardening, God hardening, it's the same thing. But when it happens in a fashion that we would have expected it, then it says Paro did it. In cases in which it's out of the ordinary, it's crazy, why does he act like that? It seems to be almost miraculous. Then we use the language of God hardened, but it's the same thing. It's Paro doing it to himself, but from our perspective, it seems as if God is involved, because why would he do it? He's just so crazy, he's destroying his whole country. But it's essentially the same thing. That makes some sense to me. And then the whole issue of God taking away free will is gone, is erased. Leaves you speechless, doesn't it?
It's just not.
It also
satisfying.
Makes God.
Yeah.
It's
makes
kind of
God absent. Okay, and it's certain. You're right about that, Jim. That's very true, right? It Shaddal is espousing a more naturalistic way of looking at the world, like the Rambam, right? That although we talk about God, it's really a metaphor. I should be more careful. Talk about God's involvement, and that's really a metaphor for a deistic way of looking at the universe, that God created it like the watchmaker, and he made it work perfectly, and every time my Swiss watch, which is 400 years old, hits the hour exactly in the hour, I say, wow, the Swiss watchmaker did a great job, as if he's really here, but of course it was 400 years ago. So the same thing here. But I realize again that Shaddal helps us greatly with our theological issue of how could God take away free will? He didn't. The question doesn't even begin, says Shaddal. God's no more involved in the case in which it says God hardened the heart than in the case in which it says that Paro hardened his heart. I want to end with something written by my teacher and mentor, Rav Yaakov Meidan, who, when he was my teacher, he was a teacher in Yeshivat Har Etzion Israel, and the past 5 years he was appointed to be Rosh Hashiva after the previous Rosh Hashiva passed away. And he wrote a short article in which he has a new perspective. And although he doesn't mention Shaddal, it seems that he's following the footsteps of Shaddal. Let's read it, and it'll work out. Oh, well, a little bit late, but we'll finish. Paro called Moshe and Aaron, saying, pray to God that he should remove the frogs from me and from my nation. I shall let the people go that they may sacrifice to God. And at that point, in the second plague, Paro capitulated, and then, of course, he reneged. But it is right here that great disappointment strikes, says Rav Meidan. It turns out that Moses and Aaron, despite the power of their wonders, are very bad businessmen and politicians. They ask for no guarantees. They believe Paro's promise to remove the frogs. Right? You notice in all the plagues, Paro capitulates, and Moses says, great, no guarantees, no contract. Moses said to Paro, challenge me as to when I should pray for you and your servants and your nations to cut off the frogs from you and your house, they remain only in the river. Paro said, tomorrow. Moses said, according to your word, in order that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. It's all a quote. Paro obviously violates his promise, but Moses and Aaron nevertheless are tempted to believe him once again during the plague of wild beasts. They remove the plague in return for their verbal promise by the Lion King. The same innocent, embarrassing pattern. How naive are Moses and Aaron? Keep just falling in the trap again and again and again. Repeat itself in the plague of hail and locusts. It becomes clear to everyone that a strong hand, God's strong hand, the absence of a tough, wise policy based on a healthy suspicion will not lead the nation to freedom. And that Moses and Aaron are hopelessly amateur politicians. He's leading up to something, obviously, right? Paro, too, understands this. And this is the hardening of his heart. God lets him off the hook time and again, giving him opportunities for tshuva, repentance. Had there been any conscience in the heart of the wicked king, he would have respected the fact that God relies on his promise. But as a person devoid of honor and altogether lacking moral conscience, God concludes that one may make... Paro concludes that one can make promises to God without having to fulfill them. God exploits this in order to pay Paro back and show him his power time and again, but God's own justice and goodness are not affected at all, nor is the opportunity that he extends to the evil king to renounce his evil. I think, although it's not stated explicitly, I think that he's saying that when it says that God hardened his heart, what it means is that God created circumstances in which it was easy for him to break his promise. What that means is that the amateurism of Moshe's and Aaron in not asking for guarantees and not being hard-nosed businessmen, that is the hardening of the heart. The fact that they conducted their negotiations in such a fashion that Paro made it so easy to change his mind every time, that's the hardening of the heart. And this is similar to Shaddal in the sense that it's a naturalistic approach. That it doesn't mean that God intervened and hardened his heart, got inside his black box. It means God created circumstances that just made it so easy for an evil man to continue to be evil. And in giving this approach, again, Rav Meidan is completely and absolutely wiping the slate clean from all our theological issues of God getting into the black box and manipulating it in a fashion that removes our autonomy. Nothing at all, says Rav Yaakov Meidan, nothing even similar. Now, Rav Yaakov Meidan is writing this in the 21st century after the Rambam. Oh, why or how do you have the authority to challenge the Rambam? Goes back to what we said earlier. The Rambam said things that are very dangerous. Even though the Rambam was the biggest, staunchest supporter of free will, the Rambam had him a feeling of being forced, his hand tied behind his back, that he had to give in and say, in one particular case, God takes away free will. But the commentators that came after, whether it's Shaddal, Rav Yaakov Meidan, or even Rav Yosef Albo, all coming after the Rambam, they couldn't stomach that. They couldn't take that. They won't allow even one tiny little case in which God takes away free will. It just can't be. Because again, free will, which is the very Tzelem Elohim that we have, the very divine spark, you can't compromise with that even a little bit. Okay, 30 seconds for announcements.